In this study, we wanted to continue to talk about leadership because that's been the focus, our focus over the last week. And prior to that, there have been a lot of announcements about this process and even a couple of sermons before that. So we're going to continue that theme. That was my fault, not his. So, okay, 1 Timothy, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. I think sometimes when we talk about a leadership process, we might mention a verse that's in there, but I really want to look at what the responsibility that an evangelist has towards a local leadership and his work there and working with them, so we can see the process from a different perspective. It's not just only taking in the qualities and looking over those qualities and looking out from among you and getting that information. There's more to it than just that. And so I wanted to focus on what his responsibility here is with the local leadership. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 22. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." So we're going to examine these verses about and what they say and try to learn from them about our responsibility that we have towards the eldership and the evangelist has towards the eldership as well. Let's start with the verse 17. It says, and you'll notice that what's not highlighted is double. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of honor." Want to notice that it says specifically those that rule well. Those that don't rule well are not worthy of honor. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, particularly the kings of Israel and the ones that did not rule well, and how he rebuked them in Jeremiah for not having the shepherds that should have led them in the direction they ought to go. They were not to be honored. They were dishonored because they were dishonorable. But in this case, he talks about those who are ruling well, that they are deserving of honor. Hebrews 13 and verse number 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their conduct." So he says, remember them that have the rule over you. Respect them that have the rule over you. Honor them that have the rule over you, because their faith is worthy of being followed. Their conduct is worthy of being followed. And they deserve your respect. They deserve your honor. If they're ruling well, submit to them. Let them do their job. And respect what they're doing. Because they take in about 100, right? Somewhere around 100 people here in the flock. That's a lot of people to oversee. That's a lot of people to worry about and be concerned about. At times their hearts are heavy because of the things that are going on, because they genuinely care about you if they're ruling well. And you have a couple of leaders here that are ruling well. So honor them, respect them, give them the reverence that they deserve. Notice, and I almost guarantee you that in some ways, Jerry and Ty are sitting here going, this makes me a little uncomfortable because of some of the things I might be saying. But as an evangelist, it's my responsibility to tell you that. To respect them. Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." We hear this scripture from time to time, and I don't want you to forget it. Those that rule well are worthy of honor. Obey them, submit to them. They watch for your souls. You think about your relationship with your kids, you watch for their souls. There's a lot of things that we could do as parents that are not bad things and good, some good things. We could also do some very bad things, but I tell my kids all the time, I don't care if they, it doesn't matter to me what career they choose, what college they choose to go to. All of that doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that they go to heaven. That's my job as a father. That's the elder's job for you. They want you to go to heaven. And as an evangelist, I should say this. Quit complaining. Man, they get tired of the complaints. If all we ever do is come to the elders with every grump and gripe, you all heard that word. I heard it over and over again from Sean. If all you ever want to do is grump and gripe about every little thing that's going on, that is not profitable for you. It's not helpful for them. It makes their job difficult, which makes it not profitable for you. Recognize what you have in these men that watch for your souls. Nobody else is doing that, unless you're a child under your parents. But other than that, nobody else is watching for your soul. What a blessing that is. Sean talked about last week that there are only 27% of congregation that have elders. That means about 73% of congregations don't have anyone watching for their soul. What a detriment to their growth in Christianity. You have that here. Embrace it. And let's be careful of all the grumps and gripes that we might have and bringing those to the elders over and over and over again. We also see, as I said I would talk about, this idea of what double honor is. Every elder that is doing their job is worthy of single honor. And that's the single honor that I've just talked about. Now let's talk about the double honor. This double honor has to do with those who are laboring in the word and doctrine. And it brings us to this part. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, that's not language we normally use. Sean talked a lot about cows. I don't know anything about cows, so I will not be doing that. But let's put it in today's terms. Let's say that you have a job. You go into that job and you work 8 hours a day. And at the end of the pay period, there's a certain expectations that you have, right? You expect to get a check in your hand. Or if it's direct deposit, you expect that money to be in your bank. One way or the other, you expect to get paid. Every elder is worthy of the single honor that we talked about, but those that are laboring in the word and in doctrine, that's their livelihood, they should get paid to do that. That's what double honor is. Everyone gets a certain honor. Some can get a double honor. And that honor, the value, valuation, if you will, that means they can be paid to do that so that they are not hindered by the other things. And to illustrate this, let's talk about Paul and his work that he did in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? So he's defending his own apostleship here, is what he's doing. But he says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Isn't that a simple question? Don't I have the right to eat and drink? That's what he's saying. I'm an apostle. Isn't that okay? I would think we would think it's okay for an apostle to go ahead and be able to eat and drink, right? He goes on, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only, and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So if you go out and you milk some cows, you expect to drink the milk. You expect to do something with the milk. If you have a farm and you go out and you grow things on that farm, you expect to eat of that farm. That's the argument that he's making. He says, I'm an apostle. That is the work that I do. Can I not eat and drink? Can I not have the same things that you have, that you are able to eat and drink? You go out, you do your work, you expect something to be able to eat and drink. That's what it is. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? So the picture here is you have a team of oxen that are working in the fields of corn. And he says, don't put a muzzle on them so that they can't eat and drink while they're working, while they're doing the job that they are dedicated to do. Go ahead and let them eat as they work. The same principle applied here to the apostle that's doing his work. Go ahead and let him eat. Don't muzzle it. Don't keep him from eating because you're not supporting him financially to be able to do that. Or saith it, he it altogether for our sakes no doubt, this is written, for he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So he's saying we have given you the spiritual work that we need to be involved in, that we need to do. Is it not also okay to ask for those carnal things just to sustain life, just to be able to eat and to drink, just to live? Is that too much? And then he says, but we didn't do that. We could have asked for that. It was in our rights, so to speak, to be able to ask for financial means so that we can eat and drink, but they didn't do that in Corinth. He didn't. The judgment in that situation in Corinth was not to do that. So an elder may be working in the word and doctrine, but also have a secular job because he is choosing not to exercise that power. Other elders may decide that's what they have dedicated their life to, and you as a congregation need to support them with double honor. The single honor that's deserved of all elders that rule well, and the carnal, so to speak, honor, the double honor that's deserving of those that are doing that for you on a full-time basis. Now, I believe within this passage, and this is why I wanted to talk about the evangelist's role in the local leadership, because it can be very challenging for an elder to ask for money from a congregation that's asked for that support. You might go through the qualifications, well, he's greedy of filthy lucre because he's, well, no, that's not the case. So an evangelist has a unique responsibility in that he is now an advocate for that eldership and say, look at what he's doing. And that's why he's instructing Timothy, saying, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. Don't muzzle the ox, so that the evangelist can come to the congregation and say, you need to be supporting this man to do that work. Because he's watching for your souls, he's caring for you, all those things that go along with that. So an evangelist then becomes the advocate to the congregation on behalf of that elder to support him just to live, so that he can eat and drink, and we don't want to muzzle the ox in that case. Your elders are not oxen. The illustration that they used. So, it's the one that I use. We also see in this that the against an elder received not an accusation. And you notice that part's highlighted and it doesn't end there. But I want to pay particular attention to some things about this. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You might be wondering why I say it's about the evangelist's responsibility toward a local leadership. I want you to notice that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and he says of Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist. That is who he is writing to. Who's he writing to in 1 Timothy? Timothy. What is Timothy? He's an evangelist. You know, I talked about not grumping and complaining or griping. I've never used that word before this week, grumping. But we talk about the complaining that you might do to the forward to the leadership and wanting things changed and wanting things a little different, wanting things honestly your way. But if you have something that you might think that there actually is some sort of sin involved, it is not your responsibility to go talk to anybody else about it. No one else but an evangelist. That's what it's saying. Receive not an accusation, and then we'll go on. Go ahead and go on at this point. But here's the deal. But before two or three witnesses, it better be substantial. You have a man that has been placed into an office because he has been found blameless. That is one of the qualities that we're looking for in a man to be able to be put in that office. Now, if a man is not blameless, that is very detrimental to a church. If he's not ruling well, that kills the reputation of the church. And so it's important that those things be found out. However, it's terrible on a congregation if his reputation is being ruined because someone is just talking about him and those things are unsubstantiated and he's being shown to be blameless and he's not. So it's a very serious thing to do something like that because so far he's been found blameless. And so if there is a sin that needs to be handled and taken care of, that sin needs to be received by two or three witnesses delivered to an evangelist to be able to take care of that issue. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." One person may bring it up. That doesn't mean that anything's going to happen at that point. Investigation needs to take place. Another witness needs to come forward, or another one perhaps needs to come forward, because at the mouth of three witnesses, the matter is established. And the reason this is so serious, excuse me, as we see another place in Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and verse 6, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Back in Deuteronomy, this is talking about not just governing spiritual matters, but he's talking about governing a nation. And so these judges have to make determinations just like our judges do in our country. So you want to gather these witnesses when there's a murder charge against someone. And in that case, that would be in the Old Testament, directed by God, that person could be put to death if they were convicted of murder. Let's just say for a moment that you're the one on trial for murder. And you're sitting there going through that trial, and let's just say Clay has something against me. It may have been that I cut in front of him at the water fountain, and from that point on, he just got upset with me. And from there, it just built and built. As far as I know, Clay, we don't have that kind of problem. But let's say that he laid a charge and went to the police and said that I was guilty of murder. And he's the one witness. I would not want to be, I don't think you would either. Would you want to be judged by one witness? That he's making that accusation or she's making that accusation? It could have been as a result of just something petty. And they lay this huge charge against you. And that's why God put that in the Old Testament, in that law, to make sure that no one was being treated that way, unfairly and innocent, and being treated or tried with murder without any corroboration. And so the same is the case for an elder, that it needs to be two or three witnesses. It needs to be substantial. If he's been blameless so far, why would we blame him now? So it's very serious to bring that kind of an accusation. But if he is found to have sinned, he says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear." So an evangelist then has a responsibility to take that before the congregation, to say that he has sinned and rebuke that elder for the sin that he has committed. And we're talking about sin here. We're not talking about some judgment or things like that. We're talking about substantial sin and accusations that come forward. If those things have been proven to be true and two or three witnesses and some investigations, then that evangelist has no choice but to rebuke him before the congregation. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, we have the discipline process that's given to us by Jesus. And he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, obviously, this is a case that may or may not involve an elder. You may have a challenge between you personally with an elder, so you may go to him and do this very same process. But this is talking about two people who have something against one another, or one of the parties has something against the other. And he says the process is you go talk to that person. The point of the process is to gain your brother. It's not so I can air all my grievances. It's not so I can vent to that person so that I can put them in their place. My purpose is to gain my brother. As we continue on, it says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So, again, we have the two or three witnesses so that they can be there and make sure that every word is established. At the point where we have gone through that process with an elder, if two or three witnesses come forward and that word has been established, that means that we are at that point in the discipline process with an elder. And so at that point, we continue with the rest of it. It says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." There have been cases where a man has been delivered to an evangelist, so to speak, with two or three witnesses. What they found was substantial. They brought it before the church, and it became necessary to discipline that elder. There have been cases of those things, and it's a terrible ordeal for a church to go through those things, but it's a necessary ordeal for the church to go through those things. Because that man is a representative of the church. He's an elder, he's a shepherd, he's a pastor, he's a bishop of the church, and therefore he wears the name of the church, so to speak. And so as he goes out in the community, if he is known as a drunk, that's how everybody knows him. It's important that he not represent the church in that way. And so two or three witnesses explain that to the evangelist. The evangelist goes out and does due diligence, talks to those witnesses, talks to the individual, to that elder. And if he refuses to hear, discipline is in order. And then that protects the reputation of the church, because what do people in the community know? They handled it. They did what they had to do. Was it hard? Absolutely. Was it challenging? Yes. Did it hurt the church in some ways? Absolutely. But that was that man's decision to do that, and he ended up hurting the church, and the church handled that, and the evangelist handled that as well. As we continue on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, "Without preferring one before another, do nothing by partiality." So an evangelist can't be partial to any party, whether it's in an eldership that he's trying to protect, he's partial to them, and so he doesn't want to hear the two or three witnesses. Or perhaps he does hear the two or three witnesses because one of the witnesses is his best friend, and he wants to make sure that his best friend gets what he wants, and he can't believe that his best friend would do that. He can't do that. That's in the discipline process. Now, on the other side of that is on the ordaining process. He's to do nothing with partiality. He can't have his go-to guys that he might want to become elder or deacon. He just can't have, just because he's best friends and buddies with that guy, well, that's the guy I'm going to put in. That's not doing it with partiality. In Proverbs 18 and verse 5, it says, "It's not good to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment." In the discipline process, it would be terrible for an evangelist to not take two or three witnesses, to not substantiate the claims, and then discipline them anyway. That would be terrible. That would be awful. And so Paul writes Timothy and tells him how to avoid that. And you do that without partiality, because it's not good to accept the person of the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. It's also not good to accept the person of the wicked. In other words, that I'm partial to this person. They really don't qualify, but man, I really want them in. You know what you do when you do that? You set the church up for failure. You set yourself up for failure. It ruins credibility. And so overall, it's you're hurting you and the church by doing that, because I wanted to put my buddy in. And so I can't do these things. No evangelist can do these things with partiality. He's got to be fair to the process, the discipline process, and the ordaining process. And the reason I keep bringing up the ordaining, because he says to, let's talk about James 3:17 first. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom says to do things without partiality. Wisdom says not to make a judgment before we actually know the situation. In discipline or in ordaining. That's just wisdom, to do things without partiality. The partiality of Jacob towards Rachel hurt Leah. That wasn't good. His partiality towards Joseph hurt all the rest of his brothers, and it wasn't good. And because of that, Joseph ended up in a pit and being sold into slavery. Now, we all know the story and how God used that for good. But you also remember the brothers that did that to him, and they met him in Egypt, and they go, oh, it's Joseph, and they bowed, and they were afraid for their lives. That's what happens, and we don't need to have partiality. It nearly destroyed Jacob's family, is what it did. And so we don't need to have partiality. The reason I keep bringing up the ordaining is this part, lay hands suddenly on no man. I looked this phrase up, and I looked for anywhere that it might be talking about the discipline process, because that seems to be the context, right? We just talked about don't receive an accusation, but then the sin, rebuke before all, and then he goes on, don't be partial to anybody, and so lay hands suddenly on no man. And so I thought maybe this is really talking about discipline. But you also back up in the passage, and he talks about those that rule well are worthy of double honor. So that's in the context too. But lay hands, that phrase is never used in a disciplined way. And so it leads me to believe that this is talking about the ordaining process, to do that without partiality. Certainly that'd be true of the discipline, but all that kind of goes together. So he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, so that you avoid the discipline process. You ordain the right people, and hopefully, now they're people, they're men. They might make mistakes. They are subject to the same temptations that we are, and they might go down a path that they should not go. That's possible. But if we're doing due diligence in the beginning of the process, and we put men in that are qualified, that their character exhibits all of those qualities, that includes blameless, hopefully you're avoiding something down the road where you're having to call an evangelist in because you have two or three witnesses that have seen him sin in some way. So don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Take your time. Notice in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Notice that of all these men that were in Antioch, God directed them who to select. Separate Barnabas and Saul for a particular work that I have for them. They didn't go, okay, and just lay hands on them, even though it was God who directed them to do that. What did they do? They fasted and they prayed. I haven't eaten yet today. That's not unusual for me. I don't normally eat breakfast. I would not say I'm fasting. It usually takes a little longer than that for me to have fasted. I'm not even hungry yet, because that's just normal for me. You may be going through the same thing. Would you say today you're fasting? It takes some time to fast. So even though the Holy Spirit had told them exactly who they are to separate from among them and choose for that work, they took their time. They fasted and prayed. And we need to take our time When we do these things, when we're thinking about ordaining someone, take the time necessary to make sure that we're not laying hands suddenly on anyone. That we do our due diligence. So the evangelist has that responsibility to do that. And then he says, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. At the end of the day, if I were to ordain someone that I shouldn't be ordaining, that I've laid hands suddenly on that man and he is involved in some things that he shouldn't be involved in, that comes back on me as an evangelist. Titus 1 and verse 5 says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. At the end of the day, the evangelist is the one that is ordaining, that is laying his hands on them. Which means that if I don't do my due diligence as an evangelist, and that man is not the right man, it comes back on me. That is a very serious and heavy responsibility. We all have a responsibility towards the leadership and towards the eldership, and that's what I wanted to illustrate and express through this whole thing. My job is to encourage you to give the elders the respect that they're due. And if you have something against them, it better be substantial. It better be sinful. And take that to an evangelist so that he can do due diligence. And the evangelists need to take their time and put the work in and make sure that they put in the right guy, because it comes back to them when they ordain someone. So I want you to see the overall, overarching picture of this whole process and everything that is involved and the work that goes into it, and rejoice that you have the leadership that you do. Honor them. Be careful about griping about them and complaining about them and who that's to, and that doesn't help the church. And if there's something real, something substantial that you need to discuss, Timothy is here. As an evangelist, if Timothy is too close, because that happens, there are other evangelists that can be called, but it better be real. Don't be so hasty to do that. And then respect the decision that's made when there's a process like this, because it ultimately comes down to the evangelist who's going to do the ordaining. So those are the thoughts that I had. Overall, what I desire from you and what I believe God desires from you is that we all be servants of Christ, that we serve him no matter what that is. We need to submit to the elders, yes. Those elders are submitting to Christ. You are submitting to Christ. The evangelist is submitting to Christ. All being servants of Jesus Christ and whatever that is. You may or may not ever be an officer of the church. We don't need everybody to be an officer of the church. We need everybody doing their part. We need everybody being servants, whatever role they play. Everybody's important to make it work. And my encouragement to you is to go to work and be that kind of a servant.